Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 2? We'll begin at verse 1. Therefore, we are to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. How many of y'all believe that? How much have you heard? Okay, then that means give more earnest heed. Why? He says, unless we at any time we should let them slip, or a freer translation would be, let it drift away. Sometimes the truth has a way of drifting away from our focus, and we begin to wander off the pathway that God has for us. Then he goes on to say, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect it, there's no escape. And then he says, so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. I want to key in on that phrase there, so great a salvation. And I want to look at the greatness of salvation, because it's something about it, it is great. In Psalm 77 and verse 13, Asaph is speaking here when he was struggling and seeking the Lord. And he began to remember the works of the Lord. And he says in verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. He said that also in Psalm 73 when he went into the sanctuary. Then he understood some things. And so here he says, the way of God is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? And that's a good question, because he goes on to say, thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast, with thy arm, redeemed the people. And he goes on talking about the greatness of God. Then in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, in verse 5, he says, and the house which I built is great. This is Solomon speaking. For great is our God above all gods. How many of you believe that? Now, you know, he tells us in Exodus chapter 20 not to have any other gods, any images made after the real God. And you begin to worship them, because God hates that. And he will cause judgment to come upon people who do that. So, back to Hebrews 2 and the greatness of salvation. Salvation is a gift, and it's a wonderful gift that God gives to all of us. It's not something to certainly take lightly or to show neglect to, but it's something to really be thankful for. I mean, many Christians don't understand. I mean, the word salvation or save is often misused in the world today, since it pertains to a lot of things that people say. They will say, well, the Lord saved me from a fall, or the Lord saved me from an accident. A lot of them don't say that. They'll put that Lord in there. They just say, well, I was saved from an accident today. That's all they say. And when somebody's rescued sometimes from fire or from drowning or perishing, they say that they were saved from the perishing that they were about to go through, drowning or the fire. And then when they make that person a hero, we lift that individual up. And I understand that. I'm not against that, but I'm saying, they take that as, you know, I mean, they don't really say thank God for that person. It never go that way. And then you hear more and more where they say, well, my seatbelt saved my life. And that may be true sometimes, because if you didn't have it on, you might have went through the windshield. Or the airbag saved me. A lot of people get smothered by them. Or the life preserver saved me. People say those things. But let me ask you a question. Is that a so great of salvation, or is that a greatness of salvation? No, it's not. Certainly you're thankful for what happened in the deliverance and the help that you got. And so a lot of times, many ways we use the term saved my life, but it's only in a physical sense. It's not really in, because when we're looking at salvation, we're talking about something that's eternal, that's spiritual, and it's very, very important and valuable. And sometimes you hear people say, well, money saved my marriage. That's not true. People think that, though. It is a big problem today in a lot of relationships because people need money, and money does help you get out of a problem, but it doesn't save your marriage. The problem is your attitude towards your circumstances is not very good, and that's what's hurting. So I don't know how money did that, or people start talking about other things, and you know, the computer saved me time, and that can be true. But again, I mean, none of that is no greatness about that, is it? Not in my mind, it's not. I mean, I like the fact that maybe a computer can save you time doing some research, but you can take shortcuts and, you know, save yourself time and getting somewhere. That happens, that can happen. I think some woman would probably say prepared foods saved me from the kitchen. There's nothing great about that. And ain't nothing great about the prepared foods. It's compared to a good old home-cooked meal. Not in my mind. But the question comes down to, any of these so-called saving experiences compare with the greatness of salvation? No, they don't. They're small in comparison. They're insignificant. But salvation is not. It's very valuable. It's the most important thing that's been given to us. But you look at today, the religions all over the world, even in the denominational system, I mean, it's bad. And I know I say that occasionally and people don't like it, but I don't care what people like or don't like. But all I care about is the truth. But they say things like, I mean, you know, I thank God for that great church or whatever, but there's nothing great about that church because they don't teach the truth. But how many religions promote salvation through their own belief system? In other words, they have a particular creed or belief system that they post online, or sometimes maybe as you enter into the church, they'll give you what their beliefs are. But their system of beliefs is usually based on what? Works. That's right. It's based on works. Let me ask you a question. Can works save you? They can't. Because it's by faith that we're saved. And out of that is born works that follow that, as James 2 teaches us. But you look at the Eastern religions and how they offer salvation. If you look through some of them, but I mean, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, or the Muslim religion, Eastern religions offer you all of this form of salvation. And it doesn't even begin to compare with eternal salvation that God offers, the greatness of His salvation. I mean, the Scriptures give us some incredible facts. And it's a revelation that no man could come up with on his own. Because it's a revelation about salvation that comes by faith. And no man could come up with this in his own human thinking. Because God has to reveal it to him. God has to show him before he'll even know anything about it. But you search the philosophy of religions and their so-called sacred books of the Eastern religions, Buddha and Confucius, and Confucius is confused, and so is a lot of the others, Mohammed. And you ask a question, do any of these religions confirm or affirm what the Bible says about salvation? Do any of them? And then let's take it a little further, do any of the religious denominations today really affirm or confirm what the Bible says about salvation? Or do they promote works? Because that's what a lot of people get themselves into, and they think that if they do these good works, that they're getting something out of it. Yeah, they'll get rewards out of it, but the rewards are not going to be any good for them because they never got saved. So you ask the question, do they affirm what the Bible declares regarding the Christian faith? Or do you even know what the Christian faith declares? I mean, let's look at some facts. I mean, it's just some important facts. Number one, Christ is a sinless man born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life, and God revealed him to humankind. I mean, the Bible tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin. It tells us in Philippians how he was the kenosis experience, how he emptied himself or set aside temporarily his attributes in order to become made in the form and likeness of man and to do God's will. But none of them that I know of confess this basic truth. It's not in their creed. As a matter of fact, a lot of them will say, well, God, you know, that Jesus was a good man, that he was a prophet. But they won't declare, but he's the Savior. And we got a big thing going on right now in the world, and it's coming to America, it's getting here, where, you know, the Muslim religion is trying to force people into conversion. Just recently out in, was it Oklahoma, that some guy was converting people, trying to convert people over to the Islam, and I guess something didn't go right, and they beheaded him. Said, that's their way, fear. And it's already here, and it's going to get worse. It's going to become more predominant. And so Christ is, he's a sinless man, but he's God. It says God in the flesh. God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 says, reconciling the world unto himself. Now that's a revelation that none of the other religions have or even want to promote or declare. That's what makes this salvation so great. So do any of them refuse a shotgun to that thing? We can't get it fixed. And I got one. Okay. Calm down. I'm talking to myself. But do any of them reveal that Christ was a sinless man? Do any of them? That he was made to be sin for us? I mean, 2 Corinthians 5:21 gives us the revelation. Doesn't it? He who knew no sin was made to be sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, there was a divine exchange that took place at the cross. Jesus took the sin and he gave you righteousness. He didn't deserve the sin and we didn't deserve the righteousness. But there was an exchange that took place. For whose benefit? For yours. Because that was the way he was going to declare mercy to people. So the founders of all of these religions that we talk about require endless rituals, purification processes, continual prayers, or babbling, we would say, because that's all it is. And repetitious prayers, as we hear today, even in the denominational system, repeating, you know, the Our Father and other prayers that maybe they have in their little prayer hymnals. Prayers that men wrote in hymnals are not prayers that are spontaneous or from the heart. Maybe they could mean something to you, I don't know, and bring a conviction to your heart, but I'm not saying, they're just not inspired of God when you repeat them. But they have all of these sacrificial observances and these processes that we got to go through, all with the idea of what? To get rid of sin. This is how you get rid of sin, according to them. How? By the purification process, by the repetitious praying, by the religious observances that you go through. By doing this, it makes you feel better. This is like the Roman Catholic Church. But see, you never know if you've done enough to be accepted by God. You never know. There's always that little doubt that's there in your mind because you're a sinner and nothing can do you any good. So, I mean, not one says that the very man who offers salvation was a sinless man made to be sin for us. Well, in other words, what we call a substitutionary vicarious sacrifice. That's what we speak about in theology. That Christ became a substitute, vicarious sacrifice for you. He stood in your stead. None of them proclaim that. They bypass that completely and they go on to their religions, their religious babbling. But the Bible stands alone in the fact of the vicarious substitutionary sacrifice. All other religions that claim to offer salvation are simply false, empty, and vain, and useless. They really get man nowhere. All he is he's just like a rat on one of those little wheels, just spinning around and around and around on a roller coaster like, going nowhere. Just going around in a circle constantly. He's never gaining any growth or maturity in his life, no change in his life. All they can offer you is to earn your salvation. Earn. Can you earn salvation? Are you sure? But that's what they proclaim, and you know what? That's what a lot of people believe. And I've challenged you before, and I'll challenge you again. Anytime you're talking to somebody who's a good, what you call a good old Baptist, or Methodist, or Presbyterian, ask them a question about their works. Say, what are these works getting you? And see what kind of reply you get. Do you believe that you're going to be saved because of your good works? And I guarantee you, all of them are going to say yes. Maybe with a few exceptions, because they got the understanding right about it. And so I think that none of these religions understand the Bible. And Christianity is the way it is revealed in the Bible. Because none of these religious, Eastern religions or others, none of them you can look at, can you say that any of them can claim that their founder was born of a virgin? That he died an atoning death? That he was crucified? That he died and that he was buried? And that he was raised again from the dead? Can they proclaim that? Not a one of them. That's what makes this unique and so great. It's the greatness of salvation. It's how great our God is. And it's something to behold. Because when we look at all of these, what we would call doctrines of the Christian faith, when we look at the virgin birth and the sinless life and the substitutionary sacrifice and reconciliation and all the other things that come with it, you find that the dead man that was buried is now alive. He lives. That's what so-called Passover, they call it Easter. See, that's because they're trying to hide from you the reality of what the truth is about, which shows again that they really don't understand it themselves, I think. Because if they did, they would be appalled at it. And they would shun it. But when you say something to them about it, they get angry at you because you're spoiling the kids' fun. Well, I tell you what you're really spoiling come judgment day is their eternal life. So the fact that Christ is raised from the dead, is alive, is unique to the Christian faith. It's unique. He's not just a prophet. He's not just another man. But he is God in the flesh, the Bible says. The God in the flesh. So only Christianity can claim the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. And we can keep going on and on because they're the only ones that can claim to the reality of these facts of what the Scriptures say. And that's what makes it so great a salvation, or the greatness of salvation, because I think that's a better way of translating the Greek. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says there to us about, all through the Bible, it says little things to us about the redemption process. You get the bits and the pieces here and there from different writers. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Listen to this. The just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. So he was just and we were unjust. And he was a substitute for us. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, that's what you have there. There's a little light right there that's given to you what the Bible says. The just for the unjust. So the Bible declares the very opposite of what all these Eastern religions and various denominations declare, salvation by good works. Diametrically opposed to what they say. You cannot earn salvation. The Bible is very clear about that. Because the sinless was made sin for the sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was sinless. There was no sin found in him. They examined him thoroughly. And they could find no fault in him. As he stood before the judges before his death. So the dead one, Christ, the one who was crucified and buried, has been raised from the dead. We see the appearances all through the Gospels. Walking among the people, going through the walls, appearing to the apostles, and giving them a commission. You don't hear anything about that in, well, churches. You certainly don't hear anything about it in foreign religion. You don't hear anything about it in college. You don't. If you take a religious class in college, they're going to try to take away from you everything that you've ever learned. They're going to try to undermine it. Guarantee it'll happen if you let them do it. And so, you can't be saved by your works. As a matter of fact, the Bible calls your works filthy. You can only be saved by faith in Christ. Romans 3 is clear about it. Romans 4 and Romans 5. Very clear that none are righteous. No, not one. The only way a man can be reconciled to God and be made right is by his faith that he places in the substitutionary death of Christ. By substitutionary, I mean he stood in the stead for you, and you take by faith what he did in dying for you and atoning for your sins, and you take that by faith and receive it. And then God declares you righteous or just, because the just for the unjust again. The innocent for the guilty is what the Bible teaches us. But what does salvation mean to most people today? To most people, it's just, well, I'm saved. What does that mean? I went to church. I joined the church. I'm part of this. I do good works. And if that's what it means, you're in serious trouble. So why are you saved? Who saved you? How did he save you? When did you get saved? These are important questions. And a lot of people don't know how to answer them. If you start bombarding them with a simple question, did you earn it, or is it a free gift? You know, in John chapter 3, we have a very interesting account of a man named Nicodemus. We know the story, don't we? The Lord was confronting him about basically salvation, and to him it meant being born again, new birth. Of course, Nicodemus was confused, being a religious man, as many would be today. You mean to tell me I got to go back into my mother's womb? I mean, this is what his mindset was. He was an older man thinking, I've got to go back and become a little baby again and enter into my mama's womb. How can I do that? That's foolish thinking. You talk about a stupid question, that's one of them. National Stupid Week, I guess. But John chapter 1 and verse 12 explains it more fully, I think. The new birth, that is. Because I want you to just dwell this morning on the greatness of salvation and think how great is our God. In John 1:12 it says this. John speaking. And he starts off, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 12, he says, but as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he the power, or better, the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, and listen to this, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it's all of God. It's nothing man can do through his own will or through his flesh or the will of man to become a different person. Then it goes on in verse 14, the Word was made flesh, it's Christ. This is part of the incarnation we're speaking about here, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John was bearing witness to this. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we have that passage that tells us more about this. For by grace are you saved. Now, what does that mean? Unmerited favor. There's nothing you can do to deserve God's grace. Nothing. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. And so for by grace are you saved through faith. The channel by which that grace comes is your exercise of faith. And that is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's a gift. It's nothing you earn. Again, it's not of works, lest any man should boast, because that's what man does. He begins to boast. For we are His workmanship. I mean, you've seen the workmanship of people. I mean, he's talking about something people create. Something's been created. He says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So something's produced out of that, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then back over in Romans chapter 4 again. He speaks about this salvation. Let's just read beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh, has found? What did he find? For if Abraham were justified by works, or if he earned it, he hath whereof to glory or to boast. Now, we already read, no man can boast of it, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? That's a good question. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him, reckoned unto him for righteousness. In other words, what's he saying here? He's saying that the fact that he believed God, that God put on his account something called righteousness as a gift. God gave it to him. Now, to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, that's us, his faith is counted for righteousness. So what is counted as righteousness? Not his works, but his faith. But people get the faith and the works all mixed up and all discomboggled. But what he's saying here is, if you've got faith, that is your righteousness. That is your salvation. Even as David also described it. So he's using two examples, Abraham and David. And David described it as the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Then he says, cometh this blessing upon the circumcision, that is the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcision also. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? Was it when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? No, it wasn't in circumcision. So it wasn't by works. It wasn't the fact that he was circumcised, so that it was reckoned to him because of that. But in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision. So that's just a sign, a seal of the righteousness. It's kind of like baptism. People say, well, I was baptized. You ask them, what were they saying? Well, I was baptized when I was 14 years old. No, that's just a sign. It's a seal. It's an outward confirmation of the fact that you are declaring publicly that you have been saved by faith. That's all it is. You can't make something out of it to earn it. And then in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. And thank God for that. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. And so again, we look through the Bible and we see the greatness of salvation. I mean, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse, 17? It says, for if any man be in Christ, what is he? He's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So there's some kind of change that has taken place where? In his nature. His nature has been completely, supernaturally changed. A new heart's been given to him. And he's a new man now. So if any man be in Christ, and that phrase in Christ is used all throughout the Bible, emphasizing something. because that is a very important part of the Christian faith. And so we're talking about here something that is a life-changing experience. It's something that is supernatural. It really has to do with eternal life. Eternal life comes as a result of being in Christ, of repenting of your sins and acknowledging Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. That you believe that, and because you believe that, you're saved. And the very word itself, salvation. Look it up. It's a Greek word, sozo. S-O-Z-O. Very simple little word. Four letters. It means to save, protect, and to preserve, and even to deliver. Even Scofield in his authorized version of the Bible in Romans chapter 10 makes a note about salvation. And he says this very thing about it, that it means deliverance, that it means protection, that it means salvation, that it means healing. He says all of those things, but then in his other notes, he turns around and opposes that. How confused is he? And people who read that pick up the same spirit of confusion. So, because it means to heal and to make whole. It includes all we ever need from God. Whatever you need from God, because every promise in the book is mine. So your past sins are forgiven. In the present, you have power to overcome sin and to live victoriously, and to obtain and appropriate anything that God has offered to you. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he speaks about this and salvation this way. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body, that's all of you, be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And faithful is he that calls you, who will also do it. So who's going to do it? Are you going to do it? No, he is. Yes, you have to work out your salvation, but who is it that works in you to will and do of his good pleasure? It's God. So then we can come back to, you know, how great God is. Because God is working to preserve us. God's working to convict us. He's working to bring us to our reward at the end. I mean, God is for us. He's not against us. It's a good thing to look at and think about. Because salvation, I believe, includes the past, the present, and future reward. It's all ours. You take words like reconciliation. I mean, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 speaks of this. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So notice the word reconciled twice. Then in verse 11. And not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now the word reconcile and atonement are basically the same Greek words. So what's he trying to say to us there? He's just saying that reconciliation is a part of salvation, because God reconciles you. So the word describes the great exchange that took place when Jesus died for us, what he did for us. He died and he shed his blood. He appeased the wrath of God. He offered the blood sacrifice to God in lieu of your sins. And God received it. And because God received it, then it's our duty to respond to that by receiving Christ as our atonement, as our reconciler, the just for the unjust. And so you might say, I mean, the word describes that, you know, Christ gave his life for the sinner. We all have heard that all of our life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You say, is it that simple? Yes, it is that simple. But then again, it becomes complicated because people don't know what it means to believe. Because it's just faith. What do I have to do now? I mean, Peter asked that question in the book of Acts. What should I do? Well, he told him what to do, didn't he? You know, repent of your sins and be baptized. I mean, this is part of the process of claiming salvation and proclaiming it publicly. And so Isaiah 53 is a great, what we call the great atonement passage, as well as other passages. This is Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's strange language, because curses everyone that hangeth on the tree. And so he became a curse for us. There was no iniquity found in him. There was no just cause for his death. But he voluntarily gave his life and laid it down in order to ransom you, or to buy you back, or redeem you, that he might reconcile you to God. And Isaiah 53 explains this, how that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. For all of us have gone astray and gone, what, our own way. And so iniquity basically is just a man that is lawless, who chooses to do his own thing his own way. And so why did Christ do this? So we could be reconciled to God. So we could enter into a covenant relationship with him and have all of his favor in our life. In Colossians 1:21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And that don't sound good when you say that sometimes you were alienated and enemies. And that's the truth. We were separated from God and enemies. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And then he puts a qualifier, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope that is in the gospel which you have heard. And then Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and following tells us again. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Yes, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance. Now he made us qualified, because we weren't qualified, but he made us that way, that we might be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who hath delivered us from what? The power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have, not going to get, but we have redemption, how? Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So this is all something that we have. I mean, we've been delivered. It's all past tense. Who has delivered us, in whom we have redemption. These are things that God has given us. So Jesus came to deliver us from the punishment of sin, from the power of sin. He came to reconcile us to God. This is what makes this salvation that we have so great, because there's no other religion that offers this free gift. They always have a qualifier on it, something you got to do to earn it, something you got to do to appease God's wrath, and that's what it's about, some process you got to go through. And if you ever hear that, you better run with all the might you got. Run away from it, because it's going to do you no good. It's just going to deceive you. So, because only God can pay the infinite price that needs to be paid, which is the blood of the very blood of God. And Acts tells us God purchased the church by his own blood. And that's through his Son. And that's clear. So when you put all these pieces together, you come up with what we call a so great a salvation. And listen to what it says in Revelation. In chapter 1, in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and what did he do? He washed us from our sins in his own blood, or the Greek would say, he loosed us. He delivered us. He unchained us. That's what he did. And then he goes on, and hath made us kings and priests unto God, and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. So he's made us kings and priests. Not only has he made us righteousness in Christ, but he's made us kings and priests. That's good stuff. At least I think it is. So this redemption opens the door for grace to come in all of our lives. We read that in Romans chapter 5. We read it in Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 16, come boldly unto the throne of grace. How can we have such boldness to come to God's throne of grace? Because He has given us all we need. For Him who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And so therefore God receives us not on our own merit, but upon the merit of Jesus Christ. That's how He receives us. Because we come in His name. We come through His life and His death and His shed blood. And the Bible tells us. And so look at Romans chapter 3. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody is exempt from that. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in who? Not Eastern religion, not the denominational system, not John Wesley or Calvin, but in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely, free gift, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, which means a covering, through faith in His blood. And it declares His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, nay, emphasizing it, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So now He's just in what He's done. And He's the justifier. He justified us. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. So there's no boasting. We have nothing to boast about. He said, by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What is the law all about? Look back over chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Not one. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, you need to get that. In other words, the purpose for the law was to bring to you and to your mind and to your attention the knowledge of sin, because people without that. And that's why you ask people a question about the law. Have you ever committed adultery? You ever stole? You ever lied? You ever, you know, cheated? And you go through that law and you ask them those questions. Have you ever broken any of these laws? Got to be some in there, because they're not perfect. No one is. No man, not one. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so as soon as you got them there, you say, okay, then, you are a sinner. And the law can't help you. And the only way out of this is through another. His name is Jesus. Now it's up to them to understand that. And hopefully God will give them the grace to see that. So this redemption opens the door for grace to come in our lives. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. So how are you justified? By faith. Now, what do we have? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access. So He's given us access or an admission. You have a free ticket. Admit one and one only. That's you. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So that's what He's saying. I mean, there's no question about it. We have access to His throne. Free admission. God doesn't reject any who come to Him through the blood of Jesus. You come on your own. I mean, you can plead to God all you want to, but when you come through the blood of Jesus, that's what God accepts. That's what He recognizes. And He did all this so that we could be right with God. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 again tells us. Verse 3, how shall we escape? That's speaking of the judgment. If we neglect so great a salvation or the greatness of salvation. So if we neglect that, then we are in trouble, I think. Because neglect means you take it lightly. You don't esteem it very highly. You don't see how precious it really is and how important it is to you, the value of it. And when you start having that kind of attitude, that opens a door up to this negligence that opens another door up for judgment to come into your life. So in contrast, we have in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. That's what we need to do to the things which we have heard, lest at any time they should be just drifting away from us. How many of you would admit that sometimes the truth drifts away from you? Over a period of time, I mean, it just begins to just disappear. That's the way it happens. Like drifting down a river. You're just drifting and wandering. You're going nowhere. And it's dangerous. And so, here he's telling us, take the more earnest heed or to regard it very highly. Don't take it lightly. It's the very opposite of what he said later on. In verse 3, not to neglect it. Because a neglect is a form of forgetting. And we all can do that. So, how often do we forget? The Bible speaks a lot about remembering. It says a lot about forgetting. And so let's turn over to Psalms 103. Y'all sang this morning. Because if you neglect the benefits of salvation, you're neglecting salvation. And notice what he says. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and what? Don't forget all his benefits. In other words, don't take them lightly. Don't let them drift away. Don't forget what God has done for you and what he's given to you in the benefits. Because the benefits of salvation are very valuable. And then he goes on and he says these things. I mean, what are we not to forget? That's the question. What are we not to forget? It's an open book question. Benefits. Don't forget them. It's part of salvation. It's part of what you have. It's part of your inheritance. God has purchased these things for you. They belong to you. And benefits are an act of God's goodness and grace towards us. I mean, his special favor. No other religion offers this to you. None. Even the denominational system avoids it like a plague because they don't like some of these things. So the first thing he says is forgiveness of sins. You say, well, I know that. Well, do you really? Even a lot of good old Baptists know that. But how deeply do they know that? That he forgives you of all your sins. Because sin is basically a man is lawless and gone his own way and done his own thing. And he's missed the mark of God in life. It's like missing a target. You missed it. You ever said that? I missed it. Big time. Well, that's what happens when you sinned. You missed it. You missed what God's purpose was for you in life. You failed, as we talked about the other night. And a lawless man is just a rebellious individual who does his own thing. Is anybody here prone to do that? Don't answer the question. But he promises to do what? To forgive all who come to him and ask for forgiveness. See, we have that blessed passage in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, what is he? He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's what God is like. God doesn't hold a grudge. God doesn't hold it over you. God doesn't beat you down or condemn you for your mistake. But God will forgive you. That's what he promises. Then in verse 12, he says this in Psalms 103, as far as the east is from the west. That's so far away. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Because you can travel to the north and the south, and you come to the north pole and the south pole. In other words, is there a stopping point and a starting point? You go from east to west, and it's not that way. You just go around in a circle. That's all you do. There's no end to it. No beginning, no end. So as far as the east is from the west, so far has he moved our sins from us. That's a long ways away. I mean, you try to look out there into space and look for, you got these gigantic telescopes today that can look out in space and see certain things, but we're talking about further than all of that. That's what we're talking about. That God has removed these things from us. And like he said in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 to Solomon, he said, Solomon's reminding the Lord and is talking about this. If you sin, then when you stand praying, and if you will seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, remember that? Then I will do what? I will forgive you of your sins and I will heal your land. So if you do certain things, look what God's going to do. So there's a promise there that's given to us that he's true to do this. And then, I mean, I like what it says in the book of Micah. Chapter 7 and verse 18 and 19. Here it is again. Our God. Who is a God like unto thee? There's none like this one. This is the greatness of God. This is echoed also from Exodus 15:11. Who is a God like unto thee? He pardoneth iniquity. He passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Now, does Islam delight in mercy? No, they have none. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities and thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's the place where you can't see them. Depths of the sea. And that's the blessedness we have. And even David's testimony in Psalms 32. Because remember the sin he'd committed? I mean, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he took her husband out and put him on the front line so he'd be killed to cover it up. He was acting very wickedly. Psalms 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile, no deceit. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. How good is that? So there's never a time that God will not forgive you if you come to him with a humble, right heart. This is what communion reminds us of when we have it at the first of the month. It's his grace and his mercy towards all of us and his offer of forgiveness to all of us who are willing to come to him with an honest and humble heart and acknowledge our weaknesses. But we don't have to work for it. We don't do anything to earn it. We simply have to come and acknowledge him and ask him to forgive us based upon what he said he would do. I think that's very good. That's why the Bible is called good news, the gospel, good news. Because there's nothing better than this, I think. And then he goes on and said, healeth all our diseases. And that's a tough one for a lot of us, but it's still there. And it's all through the Bible. I mean, he is the source of all health. Beloved, I wish above all things that you might prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. Certainly there's conditions, things that we must apply, and if we do that, they work for us. All you young people out there, it says you honor your mother and your father and the Lord, that you might be long. I mean, it's a promise with long days. So do you honor your mother and your father? And so in Acts 10:38, he said, whom is Jesus Christ who went about doing good and healing all that was sick and oppressed of the devil. So who does the oppression? Who brings the sickness? The devil does. That's the source. There has to be some maybe other avenue or door that he uses to get in, but he gets in. But he's the source. He's one of the sources. But why does God do this? Because of the greatness of who he is. Because of the greatness of his mercy and his kindness and his grace, no doubt. He's the source of everything we need. So, and then Isaiah 53, again, we got the picture of the atonement. Surely he has borne our sickness and carried our diseases, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But by his stripes we are healed. That's what it says. So something took place there in Isaiah 53, which is quoted in the book of Matthew, that took place in Capernaum, that where Jesus himself bare our sins or our sicknesses and our diseases. He interprets it correctly from the Hebrew because he was a Jew. So if anybody tries to tell you the Hebrew doesn't say that, tell them, well, Matthew's smarter than you are. That'll humble them a little bit. And Proverbs 4 tells us, I mean, his word is health to us. That's what he promises. In Exodus 23, he says, I'll take sickness away from the midst of you. I mean, these are the promises that God... I mean, there is no salvation as great as this. I mean, it's almost too good to be true. And then he offers, what else? To redeem thy life from destruction. How good is that? Can God do that? I mean, who is a destroyer? We know from the book of Exodus chapter 12 that the destroyer will pass over you. And we know that to be the devil because John 10:10 tells us that the thief has come to kill, steal, and to destroy. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, it says when they murmured and they complained that they were destroyed of the destroyer. So what opens the door to the destruction? Sin. I mean, you see that in many forms. And then in Psalms chapter 17 and verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, by the word of thy lips, the word of God's lips, I have kept me, myself, from the path of destroyer. So you can keep yourself from that pathway. It's promised right there in Psalm 17, verse 4. Now you look at all of the people in the Bible and you see the promises fulfilled. I mean, Noah and his family and Lot and his family. And Daniel in the lion's den, the three Hebrew children. Were they saved from the destroyer? Were they delivered? Absolutely. They were. And then he says this, who crowneth thy life with loving kindness and tender mercies. That's a unique statement, isn't it? Because you think about a crown called kindness and mercy. I mean, I've never seen anything like that, have you? It's hard to understand something like that. And so this is a benefit only for those who are heirs of salvation. So when God shows kindness and mercy, it's said to be like a crown. It's invisible, but nonetheless, it's there. It's something that we can accept. I mean, all the troubles and attacks that you go through, I mean, God is always still there and kind and merciful. You see that in Psalms 117 and verse 2. For his merciful kindness is great towards us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise you, the Lord. And then in Psalms 119, 76. Let I pray thee, thy mercies and kindness be for my comfort and according to thy word unto thy servant. So therefore he's comfort. This is what God gives to us. To crown us with loving kindness and tender mercies. And God is still that way. He hasn't changed. I mean, if a king wears a crown, it's basically noted as a sign of his authority, his position. But when a Christian has the crown, as he speaks of here, it's called something that is merciful and kindness. Now, which would you rather have? That crown of authority, a position, or a crown of mercy and kindness? Which one would you rather have? Because that's a sign of God's grace in your life. Undeserving mercy. I think I'd rather have the one here in Psalms 103, verse 4. Because it's a sign that God has placed something on you. So when you have his kindness and mercy, you have his personal promise and watchful care over your life. Then in verse 5 he says this, I'll satisfy your mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. I'm still working on that one. But I know it works. I haven't looked in the mirror lately to see how my feathers are doing, but it's a promise that's there. So he'll renew your strength. And I know that's true because God does that. He renews your strength day by day. He restores your life and your vigor and everything about you, your energy, your vitality. Let me ask you this question. How should we then respond to this greatness of salvation, to so great a God? How should we respond to it? Well, I think there needs to be a personal response. Let's look at Psalms 116 and verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? So, I mean, what should I give to him? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, the cup of salvation, what do you do with the cup of salvation? You drink. You drink of it. That's right. You call on him with, I think, with gratitude, with praise and with joy, and so on and so forth. And then he goes on to say, I will pay my vows, in verse 14, unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am the servant, I am thy servant, and the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what we owe him. That's one of the, what will I render to the Lord for his benefits? How about thanksgiving? And we'll call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. So twice he says, I will pay my vows. Verse 14 and then again in verse 18. And a vow is a serious thing. If you say to God something you'll do, it's important. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Or verse 3. Because I think this is another thing that we, or way of responding to God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So, I think back to first verse 1, we are to take the more earnest heed. In other words, carefully see what God has to say. Don't take it lightly, but take it very seriously. Because it's part of your inheritance, it's part of what you have received from God. It's not anything to be brushed aside or to be taken frivolously, but seriously. It belongs to us. We own this because God has given it to us. It's a gift, and that we are to certainly show him the thanksgiving and praise that he's worthy of and be thankful. And then back in Psalms 103, in verse 17 and 18. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him and his righteousness unto children's children. So I think that that is part of what we should do is fear him. Then verse 18. To such as keep his covenant and to those that remember his commandments to do them. In other words, just obey his word. Keep it. Don't throw it out. Don't let it drift away from you. But look at how great it is. I mean, go through the Bible and see how much it says about God's greatness, his mightiness, his magnificence, his omnipotence. I mean, you look at all of that and you begin to put it together and you get a picture of a mighty God that we serve. Truly, Zephaniah was right. The Lord our God in the midst of us is mighty. He saves and he delivers. And he's there for us. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And so this is what we call the greatness of salvation. And Hebrews is warning the Hebrew Christians. Because everything in Hebrews is about a better sacrifice, a better covenant, better promises. Everything is better. Everything that we have is better in the New Testament than the Old Testament offered. And everything we have is better than anything else that's been offered in this world, as far as other religions are concerned and denominations are concerned, because God has given it to us. It belongs to us. It's our inheritance. And it's not something to be lightly esteemed, because it is something that's great. Teach your children about it. Remind them of this, because this is where their life is. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we ask you to continue to work in our hearts and to remind us daily of your goodness and your greatness in all that we have as benefits, as heirs of salvation, that none of us would become careless or negligent or allow these things to drift away from us, but that we would embrace them with all our might and our strength. and that we would confess them on a daily basis, that we would embrace them, and that we would, Lord God, see them manifested in our lives as your people, that we can declare the goodness and the greatness of our God, that others might see also, and it might have a changing effect upon their lives. We ask this in Jesus' name.